Okay, well, good morning and welcome. Let's open our time together in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious privilege that we have of coming to you in prayer, that you, our Heavenly Father, so loves us, that you desire to know us, to know your word and its truth. And Father, we thank you for the fact that we can have all of this great truth about you and your word, and truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to see, O Lord, the heinousness of our sin and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his absolute, complete ability to save us from our sin, and so that we can put our absolute trust in him. And we pray that as we study this truth of conversion, O Lord, that you would help us to understand it more fully, that as we talk to others who still need to be converted, Lord, that we would be able to articulate things and to speak well as we share the gospel and call people to repent and believe. And may you inform our minds, may you inflame our hearts, may your spirit work in each one of us today as we meet together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we are on to chapter 35 and what we call conversion. And there is, just as we begin again to kind of think about some of the doctrines as we are working in this section, if you will, of our theological puzzle called the application of redemption, there's obviously relationships between the various parts of that section. Just like in a puzzle, you're working on a section and the various pieces fit together to form a whole. And so we have talked about the idea of course, the doctrine of election, God's sovereign electing purposes, and then how even though God elects, the gospel has to go forth, that their gospel is necessary in order for people to be saved. And as the gospel call goes forth, the gospel call is what the Spirit of God uses. It's the means which the Spirit of God uses to work to bring about, I've said here, both true regeneration and conversion. And so, as the gospel goes forth, people are born again and converted, even though the new birth is a secret act of God by which he imparts new spiritual life. God doesn't impart that new spiritual life apart from the preaching of the gospel. And nor are people going to be converted unless the gospel goes forth. And so they come to repent and believe based on the preaching, teaching of the gospel. And so I've said here, then, Christian churches are called to preach the gospel as the means by which the Spirit of God works to bring about true regeneration and conversion. And then I've said, in contrast, we are not seeking to be the means by which the unchurched become churched. Okay, although converted people go to church. Regenerate people are part of the fellowship of believers. That's true. But that the language, you know, we are trying to help people become churched. I don't really want people to be churched. I want them to be born again. I want them to be converted, and then they will be part of the true church because they will be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, therefore, they will want to be part of the true body of Christ, and that's true. But the language that people use today of unchurched, I think, is unhelpful. And so we need to think about that. We want people to be converted, not churched. When we talk about people coming to accept Jesus into their hearts, again, there is biblical language that is close to that, we'll see. When we talk about faith, it says to those who did receive him, to receive Christ. But asking Jesus into our heart, it gives a bit of a false picture, and it really isn't biblical language. And so many people can say, well, okay, I'm, you know, talking to a young person in Sunday school, and I give them a lesson about Jesus, and I say, well, do you want to go to heaven? They say, absolutely, I definitely don't want to go to hell. They say, well, if you just accept Jesus into your heart, Well, that's far different than presenting the facts of the gospel and then calling children to repent and believe. Okay? And those are different things, and we want people to be truly converted. We should make sure we're not using unbiblical language. Now, someone could be told to accept Jesus in their heart and have come, you know, either before or after to understand the gospel and actually will truly repent and believe, but this can lead to false conversions. And so we got to be careful. We're also, when we talk about conversion, we're not calling people to submit themselves to some form of therapy administered by men. Of course, we talk about the ban on conversion therapy, but we don't want a ban on conversion. It's not therapy that people need. It's a powerful work of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel by which they come to repent and believe and be truly converted. And so in studying the doctrine of conversion, we're not talking then about conversion therapy, but we are speaking of a work brought about by the Spirit of God in response to the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what we are seeking. And then I said here then, conversion and regeneration in some ways are two sides of the same coin in relation to the gospel call. So as the gospel call goes out, regeneration is what the Spirit of God sovereignly does by means of the proclamation of that gospel. And conversion is what we are called to do in response to the same gospel. Okay, so we are not called to regenerate ourselves. That's a work that the Spirit of God does. But we are called to repent and believe. And apart from a work of the Spirit of God, and depending on how you understand what we've been talking about, the Ordo Salutis, everybody believes that there is a prevenient grace, a gracious work of God that comes before conversion. Some believe that the Spirit of God only brings people to a certain point and then they are kind of at a neutral place where they can make a decision. Others, like Grudem and what we are following here and myself, believe that God regenerates the sinner's heart, and then in response to that, he at the same time comes to see his sin and see the Lord Jesus Christ to repent and believe. That's why I think, you know, as I understand Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says that neither can you see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And the person who can't see the kingdom of God, I don't believe, can repent and believe. And so to me, that's the way I understand it. Again, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and consider these things. What we find then is these things, as the gospel call goes out, regeneration, which is this secret act of God by which he imparts to us new spiritual life, comes about through the preaching of the gospel. Conversion, our willing response to this gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. So both what we talked about last week and this week, the gospel is necessary. And so, having last week then talked about regeneration, this week we're going to focus our attention on conversion. And we're first going to begin then with a definition. What do we mean by conversion? Well, the word conversion itself means turning. Here it represents a spiritual turn, a turning from sin to Christ. The turning from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith. And so there is this turning. The turning from sin is called repentance. The turning to Christ is called faith. I'm reminded in Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, will speak this way in verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So they were sinning and serving idols, and they turned to God from idols. Okay, there's a turning away from and a turning toward. There is this both sides of that coin. So repentance and faith then are both necessary in true conversion. So that's what I've said here. Conversion in the Bible includes both repentance and faith. And so we find Jesus in Mark 1:15 saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." They go together. Or the Apostle Paul, what did he preach in Ephesus and everywhere else where he went? Well, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. And so conversion, then we could go to many texts, but really it's repent and believe. That is what we understand by conversion. And so it's good that we take a look then at each of these things. If we are called to repent and believe, and we're going to call people to repent and believe, it's helpful to know what we mean by those two things. And so what is repentance, first of all? Well, true repentance is defined by Grudem this way on page 713 of his first edition. He says, repentance is, first of all, a heartfelt sorrow for sin. But that's not enough. Then a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, just before we move on, just one thing to be clear as we talked about this last night. Conversion, just like regeneration, is a one-time event that happens in a moment in time. Okay? But it has ongoing effects. So the one who truly has been converted at a point in time, who sees his sin, turns from it, and turns to Christ in faith, is then justified, adopted, and will grow in sanctification and so on. And their life will be characterized by a continual repentance and faith. But it's not ongoing repentance and faith that we're talking about here in conversion. It's initial repentance and faith. There's a moment in time where the sinner is confronted with his sin, has been told the truth about Christ, and recognizes that he wants to turn his back on his sin and that Christ is his hope for salvation. And it's this moment in time, this time of their conversion. And so when we talk about repentance then, there's a point in time where someone will have a heartfelt sorrow for sin, will renounce it at that point in time and make a sincere commitment to forsake it and to turn and walk in obedience to Christ. But it's not, that will then be worked out, but it's not the working out that is that repentance. It is that initial turning from sin is what we're talking about here. Now, if that is what true repentance is, then we have to think, I think, in terms of what would a false repentance, what would that look like? Well, I say false repentance includes a quasi-sorrow or regret with respect to sin, but it is not a heartfelt sorrow for sin, nor a renouncing of it with a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, I have experienced over the years, as I get older, that there are many people that I might meet that at certain points in time will appear to be very sorrowful over their sin, and yet they will not have truly been converted. And there is a difference between a true spirit-wrought, heartfelt sorrow for sin that causes us to turn and to forsake it and to turn to Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 will talk about two kinds of grief over sin, a godly grief and a worldly grief. And many people have this worldly grief, but actually not a godly grief, if we can put it that way, that leads to repentance. So the Apostle says this in 2 Corinthians 7:8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," he was correcting them, reproving them, in 1 Corinthians, and they were grieved over it. He says, "But I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, in relation to repentance, if I think about worldly grief over sin, I think it's often characterized by, for instance, a sorrow that one has been caught. So when someone gets caught, they feel bad, and there is a sorrow. And they, you know, if I caught my children doing something, and I have on occasion something even very bad, you know, and you confront them with it, they will cry, they will be sorrowful and everything else, right? But they've, in some sense, they're also sorry just because they've been caught. If they hadn't been caught, they would have kept right on doing it. But we caught them. So people are sorrowful that they've been caught, but there also is a grief over the consequences of sin. So either consequences to themselves or others. So they feel bad because their sin has had ramifications for family members, for their spouse in some cases, for others that they love and know, or even to themselves. They lost their job because they got caught stealing from work. And so they feel bad that they got caught. They feel bad that now they've lost their job. And so they're grieved and they can go carry on that they're so sorrowful. And yet, have they actually truly repented? And is this a godly grief that leads to repentance? And in many cases, it is not. It's just a worldly grief that after a while goes away and they go about their merry way and you don't see a change in life. They haven't actually turned from their sin and turned to Christ. But on the other hand, there is a godly grief, a grief over sin. And one of the things that is characterized in this godly grief is that they recognize their sin in relation to God. Not just the fact that it affects them, not just the fact that it has consequences for others, that they might be embarrassed by it and so on, but they actually see that they have sinned against God. And so we find with David in Psalm 51, of course, Nathan the prophet confronts him with his sin, right? And David is not just, oh no, now people are going to look bad at me and so on. No, you know, oh no, I'm going to be in trouble for this or that reason. Notice what he says in Psalm 51. After sinning with Bathsheba, Nathan catches him out. He says this. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." To me, here is a godly grief, an owning of sin in the sight of God, recognizing that he has sinned against God. He turns from his sin and turns to God in prayer, in this case as a believer. But this is the kind of thing that we want to see when we think about true repentance. It's a true seeing sin for what it is, and a sin against a holy God, and turning from that sin to Christ. And so this is repentance, an example of biblical repentance. Again, the word repentance, and some of the repentance we see in the Bible, is not necessarily a saving, it's not conversion, but it is repentance. So there can be, in this case, a type of turning from things that is helpful for us to see. Some people believe the Ninevites were actually saved, others don't, but we find here, at least under the preaching of Jonah, when he comes preaching the wrath of God, notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 6. Says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth." So after he has heard that God's judgment is coming and he sits in ashes, "he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And so we find they heard God's word, they recognized judgment was coming, they turned and they said, "We don't want to do this evil and this wickedness and this violence, we need to sackcloth," and so on. And you could see visible evidence that they had turned from their sin in this way and had repented. And so there is a repentance then that we're looking for, that people actually, and the only way they're going to repent of their sin is if we actually talk about the character of God and the nature of sin. So people that won't talk about that, don't be surprised if you get false converts all throughout your church, okay? Because repentance doesn't happen unless we see the grandeur, the holiness, the justice, the greatness of God for who he is, and recognize that sin is sin. It's sin against God, as David says here. And so we preach God and his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, man and his sin, Jesus Christ as the answer, so that they will repent of this and turn to him. And so this is repentance. You know, there's more that could be said, but we'll move on now to true saving faith. And we need to think about faith in particular, because I think it's easy for us to kind of not think this through. When people hear the words faith or believe, they can think things that aren't necessarily the fullness of what the Bible means. And so here Grudem defines saving faith this way on page 710. He says, saving faith is, and notice the word he uses here, trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Okay, saving faith is trust in the person of Jesus Christ, a living person. He is the one that can grant them forgiveness of sins because of his person and work, and can reconcile them to God so that they will have eternal life. And so true saving faith then includes, Grudem says, at least three things: knowledge, approval, and personal trust. And we're just going to look at each one of those briefly. First, knowledge. Saving faith includes a basic cognitive understanding of the facts concerning the person and work of Christ. So no one can have true saving faith unless they have a basic cognitive understanding of the facts concerning Christ's person and his work. Okay, I believe that's true. So in Romans 10, for instance, the Apostle Paul will say in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, well, then he says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's saving faith, believed. And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? So they got to hear of him in order to believe in him, in order to call upon him to be saved. That's what Paul is saying. How will they hear without someone preaching? And so there is a basic understanding of the person and work of Christ that is necessary for people to believe and call on the name of the Lord and be saved. They can't call on him of whom they have not heard. And so when we preach the gospel, then under B, I say we are testifying, and this is important, I think, to the facts concerning Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. Okay, so in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord speaking to the Apostle Paul says, the following night the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And then I said, it is by means of these gospel facts concerning Christ that the Holy Spirit regenerates hearts and brings people to personally trust in the living Christ. And so let's think about this just for a moment. There is this idea then, so there must be a knowledge of the person and work of Christ in order for there to be true saving faith. Okay? You can't believe in someone who you don't know, right? You have to have some belief. And then we have to then, the person of Christ, we present facts to them. This is not fiction. This is not just an experience. We're telling them, here is the person who can save you. Here's his credentials. He is the Son of God. He is all-powerful. He is mighty. He is eternal. He is these things. This is the kind of person that you need to look to for salvation. He actually came and was incarnate as a man. And so, as the God-man, he is the perfect one to represent you before God, to represent man before God, the perfect mediator, the perfect one who can come and mediate between God and man is the perfect God-man, the man Christ Jesus. If I'm calling people to turn from their sin and that Christ can save them from their sin, I want to be able to offer them a perfect righteousness. And so I point to the life of Christ and I say, look at this man. He's absolutely perfect. His righteousness is perfect. He can credit that righteousness to you. Look at Christ dying on the cross. This is what he did. This is what it means. He died in your stead, this perfect, righteous Lamb of God, to bear the just wrath of God. And how do I know that he bore the wrath of God? Because God raised him from the dead, guaranteeing that he is able to save those that who come to him. And then he ascended into heaven, and he is now our perfect high priest. And this high priest makes continual intercession for us, so he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him, and so on. And I'm telling them facts. This is the person you need to turn to in order for salvation. And there's no one else that has the qualifications but him. Because God is just and righteous. We need a perfect righteousness. There is no one else that can deliver that but Christ. We need a perfect sacrifice, and Christ was that sacrifice. We need a high priest. We need someone who can intercede on our behalf. Christ is that priest, and so on. And we just, the facts of the person and work of Christ then are necessary. That's what we're trying to do in essence or whatever. We want people to come to trust in Christ. That's where we're headed here. And if I am going to trust in someone, I want to know that they're trustworthy, that they're worthy of that trust. I said the other last night when I was here, I have this little tea trolley that we're going to put up in the library, and it had these two hinges that were on it that were buried under some piece of wood that needed to be cut off. And so I thought, well, I know someone I can trust to do that. And I got Owen Jones, and I asked him to do it. And when Owen was doing it, I didn't need to watch to see if he knew what he was doing. I had no doubt at all that he could accomplish the task. I've seen his work in our pulpit that we have here, the railing here. I've seen other things that he has done. I know that he is an expert in metalwork, that he has all the tools and all the ability to accomplish the task. This is the basic thing that we are doing with the person of Christ. When we preach the gospel, we're saying, here is the one who can absolutely deal with you and your problem and your sin. He can reconcile you to God. Here's his credentials. Come and trust in him. That's really what it is. And so we see then there must be this knowledge of Christ. Then secondly, we find out just before we go on then, what we see is that people might say, well, if there needs to be this basic knowledge of the person and work of Christ, what about the Old Testament saints? Christ didn't come. Christ hasn't died. He didn't do anything. So how do they then get saved if that's what's needed? Were they not converted? Well, actually, no. I believe all the Old Testament saints possessed this knowledge of Christ. So we find in Genesis 3:15, Christ here is promised. Actually, I believe if you think things through or whatever, that it's Christ who's promising himself. I believe he's the one there speaking with Adam. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there was one that was going to come and bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. And here he was promised to Adam. And as time went on, everybody was looking forward to the fulfillment of that promise. That promise was built upon over time, so it became clearer and clearer who this person and what his work was going to be as we go through the Old Testament. But this was the root of it, and it went on from there. So Adam trusted in Christ. He understood the Christ that was promised, that was coming, and he, if he is a true believer, which I believe Adam was, and we'll see him in glory, it's because he believed this promise, that Christ was going to come and accomplish this. He may not have known exactly how, you know, that he was going to die on a cross and rise 3 days later, but he believed. Okay, he had enough knowledge of Christ. In Genesis 5, we see regularly in verse 28 and 29, that the saints in the Old Testament were looking forward to the coming of this promised one. And I think here they mistake Noah for the one, and Noah was a type of the one who was to come. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work, our work and the painful toil of our hands. And again, because of Adam's sin, the ground had been cursed, and they'd had painful toil, thorns and thistles growing up ever since. And they were looking for one who would come that would reverse the curse, who would relieve us from this painful toil of our hands. They think Noah is the one. And no, it wasn't Noah, but Noah surely was a picture of the one who was to come, and he would be a descendant of Noah, an offspring of Noah. And so we think the Old Testament saints. How about Abraham? Well, in Galatians 3:16, notice what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So God had promised Abraham that through Christ, all nations on earth would be blessed. And he was looking forward to his coming. How do I know? Because Jesus says it, first of all, in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Or in Galatians 3:7, I believe the apostle says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Okay? And so the Abraham understood. He was looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking forward to his day, believed. That's how he was saved. Didn't have the same kind of knowledge we have on this side of the cross, but he had knowledge of Christ and that he was the one he was to look for salvation. In Hebrews 11, what about Moses? It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He knew that there was one coming, and he knew that through him there was reward after, and all of these things. There was a knowledge of Christ there throughout the Old Testament. Not a perfect knowledge, but enough to know and trust in him and be saved. So then, after we have said that, I say here in D, yet saving faith is more than mere head knowledge concerning the person and work of Christ. And this is very important, I think, for our children, our grandchildren, for others to recognize when we say that you are to believe. They say, well, I believe about Christ. And that we need to believe things about Christ, but that is not enough. So a mere sort of mental assent and agreement to the facts in the Bible and say, yeah, Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose again. I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe those facts are true. Well, that's necessary, but it's not all that is necessary. And so second, Grudem says, there must be approval of those facts. So for instance, Grudem says on page 709, 710, people can know facts but rebel against them. They can believe they're true, but they can hate them. They can dislike them. So merely knowing the facts and approving of them or agreeing that they are true is not enough. Okay, so we find, for instance, the devil and his demons have extensive factual knowledge of the person and work of Christ. They know it's true. They can recite it. They know intimately all these things, and yet they have not been converted because they have rebelled against the Christ that they know about. And so it's not just a mere knowledge, and it's not just a mere head knowledge. When you think about, let's say for me, if I said, well, I know Abraham Lincoln, okay? I might know about Abraham Lincoln. I might know even more facts about Abraham Lincoln if I've studied everything written about his life than even people who were his relatives and lived in his day and knew him. But they knew him in a personal way in which I do not. Okay? They had a relationship with him in a way that I do not. I can know certain facts and other things, but there must be more than that. To really come to personal faith and trust in Christ is more than just knowledge and approval. The demons, again, they knew who he was. Luke 4:33 at the top of page 4 says, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit, an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So he knew who he was. He knew what he was. He knew, he saw what the demons all saw, what Christ did dying on the cross. They saw him rise again from the dead. They saw him ascend into heaven. They know these facts. They know they're true. But they hate the Christ who is that they understood, and they knew he was the Holy One of God, and yet they do not want to trust in him. Okay? But there must be an understanding of the person of Christ. There must be approval of these facts, but then there must be personal trust in Jesus Christ. And I have in brackets here, rather than making a decision for Christ. And again, there is a personal act of the will involved when we talk about repenting and believing. But when we use the language of decision, things can become confusing. And again, I think it's important, the language we use is important, that when we talk about making a decision for Christ, I say here, many people in modern evangelicalism, in calling people to respond to the gospel, will speak in terms of making a decision for Christ, or asking Jesus to come into your heart, rather than calling on men and women to repent and believe, or to turn and trust in Christ. I say, I believe these slight changes in language can easily give people the wrong idea. Asking Jesus in your heart is not the same as repenting and believing. Being called upon to make a decision for Christ rather than to repent and believe on Christ can have the unfortunate consequences of leading people at times to trust in their decision rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. So if you say, well, if you decide for Christ today, you will be saved. And they say, okay, I've decided. But their decision, there's this shift that can happen in the mind of a person. They think my decision now is what did it, you see. And it's you have to, the emphasis has to be on the person of Christ and trusting in Christ, not on the mechanism. And so, for instance, when Billy Graham and his Billy Graham Crusades regularly called people to come forward and receive or make a decision for Christ. And so people would come forward, but they believed that because they were called to come forward, that coming forward was the work that would save them. Making the decision, filling out the card, praying the prayer, that these things would save them. Now, I'm not saying that some people who heard the gospel and actually came forward had actually come to know the facts of Christ and had repented and believed. They find about 5% of those who came forward actually showed some kind of fruit of salvation later on and actually even going to a church and so on. But so many people kind of went, well, I came forward, I made the decision, I filled out the card, it didn't work, I've tried it, I'm moving on. And so it's very important, again, that we think biblically about how the Bible talks about these things and use the biblical language and explain it. What are we asking people to do when we talk about repenting and believing? We're giving them facts about Christ. We're calling them to actually come to a personal trust in the person of Christ. Okay, we're not saved by our decision then, but we are saved by Jesus Christ, whom we have come to wholly depend upon for our salvation. And so after we have presented these facts, people go, well, if this is who Jesus Christ is, as the Holy Spirit helps them to understand, they go, yes, he's the one who can save me. He's got all the credentials. He's accomplished everything necessary. I have nothing in myself, but I look wholly to him. I trust in him. I believe on him. And just before I get to my summary, and then after the summary, we'll take a break, just to think about this a little bit, you know. People can believe and can even believe that people can do something, and yet there is this coming to Christ personally and personally coming to trust in him that is necessary. And I've used the illustration once or twice maybe before of the man going across Niagara Falls. He is a tightrope walker. You might have heard the story. And he goes, get the tightrope there, and there's a whole crowd that's gathered there by Niagara Falls to see him go across. And so the man goes across, and he comes back to the other side, and the people are just amazed, you know, that he did this. And he says, well, do you think I can do it again? Do you believe that I could do this? Oh, absolutely you could. They say, well, do you think I could, like, take a wheelbarrow and put some bricks in it and go back and forth? Oh, yeah, we believe. So he goes and takes the wheelbarrow, and off he goes, and he goes back, and he comes back to the other side. And everybody's like, wow, this guy, he's great at this. And so he says, well, do you believe I could do it again? Oh, yeah, we believe. He says, do you believe that we could do it with someone in the wheelbarrow? I could walk across and someone could actually be in here, not just bricks. Oh, yes, we believe. And he says, okay, who's getting in? Right? And this is the thing. Are you going to rely entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ to get you to the other side? There's a chasm that separates man from God, and there's only one who can get us across to the other side. And we don't do anything except trust ourselves wholly into his hands, that he is capable of saving to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him. This is what we believe. Here's Christ. Here's his credentials. Will you rest? Will you trust? Will you come to him for salvation alone? And just let him take you all the way home. This is what we're calling people to do. That's true personal faith in Christ. And so in summary, and then we'll take a break, knowledge and approval of the facts concerning the person and work of Christ are necessary for us to personally trust and depend upon the actual person of Christ for salvation. We cannot, again, it's important that we think through too. We're not just getting people to believe words. We use words to present facts about a real person. Okay, it's important. You know, people say, oh, the gospel saves. Well, the gospel is Christ. The good news is that God has sent Christ, the person of Christ, to accomplish our salvation, and he can grant salvation to those who come to God the Father through him. We're pointing beyond the words to the person. It's him that we're trying to explain to people. This is the person who can save you. So I say then, we cannot come to trust in, to believe on, to depend upon a person to save us if we don't know anything about him, his person, his ability, his work. It's only as the historical facts of the gospel, as we saw in Acts 23:11, which speak of who Christ is and what he has done, are made known and understood, that one, through the work of the Holy Spirit, becomes convinced that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him, Hebrews 7:25. And those who are thus convinced will personally come to him, will receive him, will believe on him, will trust in him and be saved. Acts 11:21, the hand of the Lord was at work, was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So they came to believe, they turned to the Lord, and were saved. This is then repentance and faith in brief. We're going to go on and look at a few other things before we're done, but we'll take a break now, and then we'll come back. Okay, we'll move along here. We may not get to cover everything, but we will do our best. Now, having then talked about conversion as repentance and faith, we're going to just look at a few other things. Fifthly, I wanted to deal with some difficulties associated with the use of the words faith and belief today. So I'm on page 4 at the bottom, and there it says, some difficulties associated with the use of the words faith and belief. So faith is often kind of equated by people with wishful thinking. So here's a wishful thinking. I have faith in the Vancouver Canucks, okay? Okay, that's wishful thinking, not based on facts, not based on any track record. You should have no trust in the Canucks whatsoever, but we say we have faith in them, okay? Or belief as a leap in the dark despite evidence to the contrary. Okay, that's the way people think of these things. Religious belief is kind of a leap in the dark without evidence, you know, and there's evidence even to the contrary. You know, I will not stop believing in the Vancouver Canucks, okay? And so this is the kind of thing that people think of when they hear the words faith and belief. You know, you Christians check your head at the door and you just accept it by blind faith. No. Our faith is rooted in facts, in history, in things that really happened, verities. So I say biblical faith is assured because it is grounded or founded on facts, not on wishful thinking. And we have to be clear when we use those words that that's what we mean. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Where does that assurance and conviction come from? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And so our faith is rooted in God's character and his word and the things that are then recorded in God's word about how God has the person of God and how he has acted in history. And it is that track record and that record of God, his person and his works and the person and work of Christ that is the ground of our faith. It's not wishful thinking. These are facts that we ground our faith on. And so we need to be clear, I guess, because people don't understand those words to mean what we might be meaning by the words. Okay, and so we've got to think that through. Then other biblical terms that are used to speak of true saving faith. So there is help in thinking about some of these other terms at the top of page 5. It talks about receiving. John in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, how do we come to receive Christ? Well, in Acts 2:41, those who received his word which Peter was preaching, and it was a word about Christ. If you remember, you know, Peter's sermon, he begins with the life of Christ, then the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then he says, this Jesus is the Christ, and he is now ascended to the right hand of God. He is Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so those who received his word about Christ then came to receive Christ, and they were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added. And I think, again, receiving is a helpful word because it is passive. We just basically open our hands and receive. So it doesn't give the idea of a work, you know. And so receiving Christ, you know, this Jesus Christ is whom God has offered. Here's his credentials. He is the one God is offering you for salvation. Will you open your hands and receive him? I think that's a helpful picture. Again, I don't know why the two and the three are mixed up, but secondly, even though it says three, resting upon Christ alone for our salvation, our justification, and so on. So we rest on Christ. So Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus gives us rest, and we rest upon him. So resting in Christ. So we are now done with our working, our striving, the things that we do, and we rest on Christ, his work, his person alone. So I just say, oh, Christ has done it all. I can rest in him. I have this faith in Christ that's a resting faith. It just rests that Christ completed everything. There's nothing for me to do, so I rest in him. Or coming to Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. In other places, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And it's interesting, when you think about coming to Christ, one of the things that I think is most helpful is you look through the Gospels, and if I was dealing with someone that's kind of like, well, would Christ ever receive me? And I'd point, and I could go through the Gospels one by one by one and say, is there ever a time when someone came genuinely to Christ asking him for anything that he couldn't do and he did not do? When someone came for healing, genuinely came, did he ever turn them away? You know, he could raise the dead. He could cure from leprosy. He could produce food. He could do whatever. Even the demons actually asked him to go into some pigs, and he actually let them go and did this. So when people came to Christ, he was able to do anything that they asked, and he was absolutely willing to do this to those who came to him and came to trust in him and believed. You know, one time, yeah, he says, the one guy asked him, you know, and Jesus said, well, do you believe I can do this? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief, right? And so those who came to Christ, he's constantly able to deal with all their needs, and he can then deal with this one as well. So come to him. Come to him alone. Receive him. Trust in him. Believe on him. Rest in him. These are words that the Bible uses. Now, as we think then about repentance and faith, we thought about them individually. Now we want to think about repentance and faith and their inseparable nature with respect to conversion. So we don't have someone who, if it's true conversion, true saving faith, and true saving repentance, or the repentance that is part of conversion, these two things always come together. Okay, now someone could repent of something like the Ninevites and kind of repent, but true conversion always is constituted by faith and repentance. No one possesses a true saving faith who hasn't repented, and no one has a true saving repentance who hasn't believed. These two things are united. They're two sides of the same coin. They're like conjoined twins. They're always together. And so in the Bible, Mark 1:16, Jesus said again, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. Paul preached in Acts 20, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They come together. Grudem on page 713 says, Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. It's not that a person first turns from sin and next trusts in Christ, or first trusts in Christ and then turns from sin, but rather that both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, our turning to Christ for salvation from sin could hardly be a genuine turning to Him or trust in Him. Repentance and faith are simply two different sides of the same coin, or two different aspects of the one event of conversion. So if you think about it this way, in Ephesians 2, we have somebody who's walking in trespasses and sins, walking according to this world, walking and following the prince of the power of the air, and he's going this direction. But at the time of his conversion, the Spirit of God works, convicting him of sin, and he sees his sin for what it is, and as he has heard the gospel, he knows that Christ is his only hope. And so as he turns from his sin, right away, there is Christ. And in his turning from sin, he is turning to Christ. That's conversion. This is happening as every time, the further, if you will, even though it doesn't quite work this way, but the more I turn this way, and the more I turn from my sin, the more I'm turning toward Christ, and there is this simultaneous event. It's a turning from the one to the other, and the two happen at the same time that way. So John Murray would say this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. Okay, they go together. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, in one instance, repentance, the person is viewed in relation to sin. In the other, faith, the person is viewed in relation to the Lord Jesus. But the individual who trusts in Christ simultaneously turns away from sin. In believing, he repents, and in repenting, believes. Perhaps R.L. Dabney expressed it best when he insisted that repentance and faith are twin graces, perhaps we might say conjoined twins. And so then in conversion, repentance and faith, they go together. Now, sometimes people would say, well, no. You know, repentance, they would look at repentance as a work. You know, because they're thinking of, and we'll get to it, the fruit of that repentance, okay? But initial repentance is just a seeing sin for what it is, having a heartfelt sorrow for it, and turning our back on it and turning to Christ. But it's not then, and that is followed by a life that is characterized and bears the fruit of repentance, but that conversion, that initial conversion, is not the fruit of the repentance, it's just that initial turning, okay? And so when people look at the Bible, we find that there are times when faith is mentioned on its own, other times when repentance is mentioned on its own, and we must always understand that the two go together. In these texts, one of them is being emphasized, but that doesn't mean it's only the one that is necessary. Okay, so for instance, the text we memorized in Luke 24, it's speaking of Christ, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And it doesn't say repentance and faith, it just says repentance. So is it only repentance that's necessary? Or in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching his sermon. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so we say, no, it's just, you just have to repent. Well, no, it's repent and believe if it's true conversion. And yet here the emphasis is on the one. It's just an emphasis on this. It doesn't mean that this is not also the case. We find this in the Gospels regularly too. Sometimes you'll find in a certain account that there's more than one person there in one of the Gospel accounts, but in the other Gospel account, it focuses just on one particular individual. That doesn't mean that the others aren't there, but this gospel writer was focusing on the one particular individual. And it doesn't mean they're conflicting or that they're contradictory. You know, one gospel saying there was these many people, and now this gospel's only saying that there's one. You see, here repentance is mentioned, but that doesn't mean that faith is not also part of conversion. And in other texts, people will point out, and most often it's people that don't like this word repentance that are saying it's only belief that is necessary. And they say, why? Because look what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out, and the jailer says to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't talk about repentance at all. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Again, though, that doesn't mean that repentance is not necessary, right? Peter, in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, and when they people are cut to the heart and they say, what must we do? He actually calls them to repent and be baptized and doesn't say that they are to believe. Okay, and so just because in one there's an emphasis here and the other an emphasis here doesn't mean they don't go together. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, they would say that whoever believes, that's it, in him should not perish but have eternal life. And yet, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance and faith, they go together in true conversion. Now then, the one who has repented, not as a work, but had repented and turned from his sin, now begins to live a life that is characterized by fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Okay? The fruit itself is not some kind of work. So Grudem says this in 7:13, repentance is something that can occur at a specific point in time and is not equivalent to a demonstration of change in a person's pattern of life, although it does lead to that. But the initial conversion, the initial repentance that is there with conversion, is not equivalent to a demonstration of change in a person's life. We cannot say that someone has to actually live that changed life over a period of time before repentance can be genuine, or else repentance would be turned into a kind of obedience that we could not, that we could do to merit salvation for ourselves. Okay, so that's what people are arguing when they don't want repentance to be part of conversion, because they think you're making it a work. Okay, but it's not this change in life that we're talking about that follows. So, for instance, John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7-8 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, so if you're actually repentant, then let's see the fruit. Okay, so there is fruit that you can see, visible fruit from repentance, but the repentance itself is not the fruit. It does bear fruit. So some examples of the kind of fruit of repentance that is produced in the converted life. Well, we looked at the Thessalonians already, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul says, they themselves reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So those who have truly been converted, if I have a Muslim or a Hindu or somebody else, they're not just going to take Jesus and lump him in with their other gods and carry on. You turn to God from idols. So it's a turning away from all of these other things you used to trust in and believe, and trusting in Christ alone. And so there's a turning from idols. That would, so if I looked and someone said they're a true convert, they're a true Christian, and I went into their house and they're bowing down before statues and doing other things, I say no. And they say, well, how do you know? Because repentance and faith, conversion is a one-time act and it happened. I say, no, I don't see any fruit that happened. Now, we can get overzealous looking for fruit in everybody's life, and I don't see quite the amount of fruit that I think there should be and so on. And we can get over fastidious with this in a way that would be negative. But surely someone who claims to be a Christian and says they've been born again and they've been converted, if they're still going out and living like the devil, we can, you know, and nothing is changing, we can say, look, no. You've got this mixed up. Let's go back to the beginning. Who is God? What is sin? Who is Christ? What is repentance and faith? But they turned to God from their idols. Or Zacchaeus, he's helpful in this way. The account, you know, we're not going to read through it all. I'm going to begin the fourth line from the end. where it says there in that account at the top of page 7, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone from anything, I restore it fourfold." Of course, we knew that the tax collectors took a lot of extra and bilked people for a lot of money, and so he's now wanting to make right. He wants to restore fourfold what he has taken, and Jesus said to him this, and it's kind of shocking. "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And people might think, well, see, he's saved by his works. He's his repentance. He did this, and now Jesus is saying now he's saved. Well, no, this is a fruit of true salvation. And Jesus is saying, today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. And he's not just saying that he's a Jew, because he was a Jew the day before, and he was a Jew the day before that, and before he gave all this money back, he was also a Jew, okay? Now, why was he a son of Abraham? Because he was a son of Abraham because he had the faith of Abraham. Here's a man with the faith of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham, and today salvation has come to this house because I can see evidence that he has truly repented and believed as a son of Abraham because he has restored these things, and I see the evidence of this true conversion in the heart of this man. And so that's what I believe Christ is referring to here. The Ephesian Christians, we see fruit in their life as well. The Apostle Paul, as he told the Ephesian elders, he had preached among them repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that there was a change. Acts 19, it says in verse 18, "Also many of those who were now believers," so they had already been converted, "they now came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So they saw now that things that they were doing after they were converted, they continued. As they recognized, they went, "Oh, I see now that I shouldn't be doing this." And so they repented of that and burned their books. It didn't matter how much value they were valueless to them compared to Christ and what he had called them to. And so these believers then continued to repent and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. One of them was 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books were now discarded and dealt with. And so then we have then this fruit of conversion. Now, obviously, and I won't get into details with this, the Spirit obviously is at work in conversion. There would be no conviction of sin. He comes into the world to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, so he works. There would be no repentance without the convicting work of the Spirit, nor would there be faith without the illuminating work of the Spirit. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So if you're an unbeliever, you're blinded by Satan. Well, how did you come to be unblinded? How did you come to have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who you were blinded to see his glory before? Well, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." It was through the preaching of the gospel, "with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" quoting or alluding to Genesis 1:3, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so there was an illuminating work of God, and I believe a work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the hearts and lives of the people. They were once blinded to the truth by Satan, and now he has shone in their hearts through the preaching of the gospel to bring them to a place where they saw the glory of Christ, believed on him, and were saved. And so we could say in light of this, and I believe it's true, in Scripture that faith and repentance are both gospel graces, because they are a work that the Spirit of God does in the heart and life of a person to bring them to a place where they see their sin for what it is and come to trust in Christ. So it's a grace that's given, and yet it is something also, it's a gospel duty. It's something we are commanded to do. There's something that we do that God doesn't do, but there's a gracious work of God that accompanies this conversion. And so, for instance, repentance then as a gospel grace is referred to in this way in Acts 11:18. It said, when they heard these things, and this is Peter was relaying what happened in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, when all these people had been saved there. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice who it is that grants the repentance. It's God. God, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And then, of course, these people were actually saved because in Acts 15, 14, when they're relaying these same events at the Jerusalem Council, it says, Simeon has also related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. How did he take from them a people for his name? Well, in part, as he granted them repentance that was leading to life. And so we say that repentance is a grace. God grants it. Faith, too, in various ways is described in ways that we could say this about faith also in the Bible. So, for instance, in Acts 13, verse 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now this then, the idea of appointed to eternal life, I think more has relation to the doctrine of election, but those who were appointed to eternal life believed. It's not those who believed were then appointed to eternal life. That would be the way we might expect it, but not the case. And so God, who appointed them to eternal life, is also graciously at work in bringing them to believe. Ephesians 2:8 is more to our point. It says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And I believe as we get to that in a few weeks in our preaching or whatever, that when it says it is the gift of God, it's talking about all that came before, including the faith. But you'll have to think that through when we get there. Also, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, in the past, born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And so again, I believe that that there is speaking to regeneration preceding faith. Everyone, he says, who believes that Jesus is the Christ couldn't have come to believe that, but this is unless they had been born of God, it's an evidence that they have been already born of God. So we talk about then repentance and faith are graces. This is something that God, the Spirit, works in us and brings us to a place where we repent and believe. And at the same time, if someone, I'm preaching the gospel to them and I call them to repent and believe, and they say, well, the Spirit of God and God himself will bring me to repent and believe if he's going to bring me to repent and believe. And I say, no. It's your duty. There is an act of the will. You personally, if you do not repent and believe, will not be saved. And that's what the Bible says. It's also a gospel duty. It's an act of the will for which we are responsible. God may be sovereign, but we are also responsible to repent and believe. In Acts 16, it says there to the Philippian jailer, he brought Paul and Silas out, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, if God's going to save you, if God has elected you, if the Spirit of God is going to regenerate you, he'll regenerate you. We'll wait and see. No, they didn't say that. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And conversely, we could say, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be saved. So this is what we are called to do. It is our duty. In Acts 3, Peter preaching there. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and so on. So he calls them, turn back, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, in Acts 17:30, Paul calls the people to repent, you know, and so on. And so we find that this call to repent and this call to believe is something we must respond to. It is our responsibility. It is our duty. And if we do not do this by an act of our personal will, then therefore we will not be saved. And these two things, again, come together, a grace and a duty. And so, again, some of these things may be difficult to kind of work through, just briefly with some of these things I've got next. Some people's conversions, at least to our eyes, appear far more dramatic, okay? And just you know right away that this has happened and you can pinpoint it and everything else, like the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. Conversion is always instantaneous, but in life and the way we see it and the way it works out, Paul, it's like bang. One moment he's going this way and the other moment he's going this way, and it's very visibly evident to everyone. A remarkable conversion. But the 11 apostles, the other ones, if I'm looking at them, and I try to go through the Gospels in the beginning of the book of Acts, and I go, when were these guys actually converted? And I'm not sure. There's various places people will point to, but you can't necessarily with absolute firm certainty say this is the point when all the apostles were converted, and yet they were. And a moment in time, there was a moment when each one of those apostles repented and believed, and yet we can't necessarily see it in a dramatic way to our eyes. It was dramatic, but it happened in a moment. But so I think it's important for us not to necessarily think that if it wasn't some massive dramatic turning like the Apostle Paul, that everybody can see and notice and everything else, that it didn't happen. I think it's important for us to think that way and to understand that. So that's one thing. Secondly, it may be characterized by weaker or stronger faith. So it's not the strength of the faith that matters. It matters that the faith, the object of our faith, is what matters. Christ can save through weak faith or strong faith as long as that faith is in the strong Christ who saves. And so some people, like, yeah, they'll have this remarkable faith, and others will, I believe, you know, I used the example before in Exodus. If God, when he commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb, to go and get it, bring it into their house, go through this ritual, male lamb, unblemished, put the blood on the doorposts, and I'm going to save you from the judgment, and we're going to pass over the house. And the one guy right away immediately goes out, starts looking for his lamb and talking about, I can hardly wait, God is going to save me and everything else, and he goes about doing this. And the other guy kind of, he talks to his wife and he talks to the next door neighbor over a number of days, and he's going, you know, I don't know, this seems kind of odd. Like, why in the world would God require us to get a lamb and put blood on our house and everything else? It seems, you know, I don't know about all this, but he says, but you know, I think God said it, I guess I'll do it. And so he goes about doing it. Well, both of those guys, on the day when the angel passes over, were saved from the judgment of God. The one guy right away bought in wholesale, had this strong faith. The other guy, weak faith, but yet in faith, followed God's instruction, and both of them were saved. And I think it is the same way with our salvation. There's some of our brothers and sisters who throughout their life will struggle with doubt more than others, will have a weaker faith than others, but it's not necessarily the strength or the weakness of the faith. It is true faith in a true Christ. That's what matters. And the Westminster Confession, in dealing with faith, not, I don't believe, in the case of conversion, but in faith in the believer, says the faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. Maybe often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. But there's degrees, weak or strong. Some get assailed and weakened, but yet get the victory, and so on. So I think there is this difference there, and we can allow for that. We don't have to all, we don't all, it's not all the same. And our conversion, some may be accompanied by intense feelings and some by lesser feelings. Okay, it's not our feelings and the strength of our feelings that therefore determines whether we're converted. Okay, there's a heartfelt sorrow for sin we're talking about in repentance, right? There is some feelings, but some people are very emotional and they feel very deeply, and other people are less so. Okay, even when we sing on Sunday, I know there's a gentleman in our church I won't mention by name. He says, you know, I don't really feel much of anything when I sing, but I love the truth, but I just don't feel a whole lot. And other people, they're all tears and everything else. And it's great. We're all different, right? And they're singing away. And it's like, oh, that person's really spiritual. But this guy over here, he hardly looks like he feels anything. It's not the intensity of the feelings. Not then and not when it comes to conversion. But we do find there is some feeling, there is some sense in Acts 2:3, and actually it's 2:37, it should say. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It seems there was like this massive conviction. And he said to Peter and the rest, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, there was this massive sort of, that happened. And just because someone, and I've had this, I've had even since I've been here, young people come to me and say, well, look, I didn't have this real dramatic conversion. Like in my, but I know like my dad or my brother or so-and-so, like their conversion was dramatic. Am I really saved? And I actually just went through the book of Acts and showed them all the different ways that in the book of Acts, and sometimes it's just the Lord opened her heart to listen to what was said by Paul. That's all. That's her conversion. That's all it says. It doesn't, no dramatic thing, no prison doors opening and the jailer and everything else. Sometimes it's this, sometimes it's Paul, sometimes it's this, and it's described in so many different ways because the same conversion happens, but yet we're different people and the Lord ministers differently, some more emotional, some less, some stronger, some weaker faith, some it's a dramatic, sudden thing that everybody can see, and others it happens dramatically and yet it works itself out in different ways. So we just got to be careful then. When we think about false or temporary or apparent conversions, again, people can say that they repent and believe. We've seen it in our church on multiple occasions, people coming, and it seems like everything's going on, and the parable of the four soils is very helpful. Some of them sprout up right away, and there's no root. But we can't see that right away, and we don't know. But then if they go on, and they live an unrepentant life, and they don't go on in faith, eventually as that goes on and on and on, we recognize that, no, this was one of the four soils. Three of them are not true. Only one actually goes and bears lasting fruit over time. And finally, then I'll say this, and you can read some of the scriptures, but faith and repentance continue throughout life. So there's an initial faith and repentance that is conversion. But the converted person grows in faith and continues to see things that they have been doing and thinking and acting in ways that are wrong according to Scripture. And as they encounter those things, they will repent and they will turn and go a different way. They're transformed slowly by the renewing of their mind. And so we find the more we come to know God as we read the Scriptures. I mean, if you think God is my Father, and then I get to see how faithful he was to all his promises. The more I see his faithfulness to his promises, the more I believe his promises to me. When I see the power of God at work throughout the Scriptures, and then Jesus says, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. The more I come to know who he is, the more I go, oh, I can trust him even more than I did last year and more the next year. I see his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on. And I go, oh, and the more I see God's faithfulness, the more I think he's faithful with me and he's going to bring me home. All of these guys are there now with the Lord and God was faithful to them. He'll be faithful to me. I see the compassion and the love of Christ. And the more I grow in that, the more I realize his compassion. Passion and his love for me. And so I grow in faith as I see the facts about the person and work of Christ, and I trust him even more as I learn about his high priestly work. I trust him as my priest that much more. As my king, I come to reverence him and honor him and want to obey him and walk with him more and trust that he's going to defeat all my enemies as I see what he's done throughout the Scriptures. So we grow in faith and at the same time in repentance. We're reading along, and all of a sudden I go, I had this. As a father, I thought, I have failed. Bring up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I was working in a church, and I wasn't doing this. And I saw it. I saw it in front of me in real life, and I began to realize what the Scripture said, and I repented. I went home. I told my little children and my wife, I've been doing this all wrong. I have to change. And I started teaching them the scriptures and doing these things. I needed to repent. And there are many ways we might be spending our time and our money in certain ways. And all of a sudden we get a sermon on making the best use of our time. And we repent of the things we did. And we begin going the other way and so on. And it's a constancy. As we read the commands of scripture and the things in scripture, we recognize we've been thinking wrongly. We've been acting wrongly. We continue to repent. We continue to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not conversion then, that's our growth in sanctification. But there is a fruit of true conversion that goes on to continue to grow. That initial faith and repentance is an ongoing thing in the life of the truly converted believer. And so hopefully then, as we have gone through this, you have at least some understanding then of what true conversion is. And we pray that God would convert many more through the preaching of his word, through our testimony to the person and work of Christ, and that we would see more converts, not conversion therapy, but true conversion by a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for minds that can think. We thank you for your word that is clear and reveals these things. We thank you for men that you have used, like Wayne Grudem, to put these things down. And others that came before him, he relies heavily on so many that have studied your word and the Spirit of God gifted and used to help to see what all of Scripture teaches about conversion, about repentance and faith. And Lord, we thank you for this. And we pray that this great truth would resonate in our hearts and minds, that we would recognize, Lord, true conversion when we see it and the evidence of that. And we would be able to speak to people about what true faith is and how they are to turn from their sin to Christ. And that, Father, that you would graciously work in our midst. And for those of us here who are converted, we would grow in our faith and we would continue to turn from our sin and walk more in obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.